I do want to thank both Dan and Jim for letting me finish up their series in the Book of Jericho. As Dan calls it, he has his own name. That's right. My wife and I grew up in very different homes with very different experiences. She was raised in a Christian home and attended church every time the doors were open. But looking back, she will tell you that Christian faith was more about sin management than it was about Jesus. For this reason, she never had real assurance of salvation. Maybe she wasn't sincere enough when she prayed, so she would pray again, right? Then, oops, she sinned again. Well, you better go back to the prayer. She'd better ask Jesus into her heart again, whatever that meant. But perhaps she wasn't sorry enough for the last sin, so back to the prayer. And once again, maybe she didn't mean it enough, or maybe that last sin was in fact too big for God to forgive. So, you know, she needs to ask Jesus into, you know the drill. My wife, it turns out, is quite introspective. I can't imagine the second guessing and the doubts that she experienced as a kid and on into her early adulthood. Yes, I can. I can imagine it completely because I lived it with her. I'll never forget those 2 years early in our marriage in which she was utterly wrecked by Ed Dobson saying something in a sermon. He declared that you have everything necessary in your life to not sin, so whenever you do sin, it's entirely your fault. She was wrecked by this statement for 2 years, which meant I was as well. See, it forced us both to dig deeper into this thing we call the gospel of Jesus. And I really wish I had known the real message of Joshua back then, because the book of Joshua is about the promises of a covenant-keeping God. And he, not our faith in him, but he is the very foundation of our faith. In our text this morning, we're going to see some harsh words, but we also have some incredible words of promise. The details of the scene itself is an incredible promise that is fully and completely fulfilled in Jesus. We're in Joshua chapter 24. But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he has spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. Last week we saw God recounting all that he had done for Israel. He called their ancestor Abraham out of idolatry. When Abraham was happily worshiping false gods, God called Abraham to himself and promised Abraham the land of Canaan, but also to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham and his offspring. Then God gave him Isaac, and to Isaac he gave Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and eventually they found themselves in Egypt, where they were enslaved by the Egyptians. Over time, eventually God would rescue all of them out of Egypt by sending plagues on Egypt. Remember, he led them through the Red Sea, where he parted the waters for Israel to pass through, and then he brought the waters back over the Egyptian army. He sustained them in the wilderness for 40 years and protected them when foreign enemies attacked them. And then he gave them the land of Canaan. It was important for Joshua and for the Lord to recount all that the Lord had done, for this was the basis of Joshua's challenge to Israel. They must choose to follow the Lord. Following the Lord never happens on its own. It is not anyone's default mode of living. No one gets up in the morning and without thinking follows the Lord faithfully. You must choose to get out of bed every morning in order to follow Jesus. That means if you go through an entire day without having chosen that day to follow the Lord, you won't actually follow the Lord that day. I mean, you may not engage in some terrible or some obvious sin, but without actively pursuing faithfulness, you won't be faithful. What we saw last week was Joshua's challenge. He said to Israel to choose to follow the Lord. If you will not actively choose to follow the Lord, he said, then choose what other God you will serve, because you won't accidentally follow the Lord, the God of Israel. If they will not intentionally choose to follow the God of Israel, they will, by default, serve some other God, even if that God is self. Well, the people of Israel heard this challenge, and they responded. They acknowledged that it was Yahweh, the God of Israel, who had done all these things for them. The God of Israel rescued them. It was the God of Israel who brought them through the wilderness. It was the God of Israel who gave them the land of Canaan. They insisted they were choosing to follow the Lord alone. So our text this morning picks up in the middle of this conversation. It was in response to their insistence that they will in fact follow the God of Israel, because he is their God, that Joshua makes his declaration in verse 19. You can't. That seems a strange response. I mean, Joshua has just challenged them to remember what the Lord has done for them, and in response to what the Lord has done for them, choose to be actively faithful to him. And when they promise this is what they will do, he pulls the rug out from under him and says, yeah, you can't. Now, at first glance, this feels kind of mean, doesn't it? I mean, imagine telling a little kid that he can have his favorite dish for supper, or you can make him some boiled cabbage. I mean, what kid wants to eat boiled cabbage? Well, it wouldn't take long for him to say he wants his favorite dish, but then you say, yeah, you can't have that. It's cabbage for you. That just feels mean, doesn't it? What is Joshua really saying to Israel? He tells them they're not able to serve the Lord, and then he actually gives them the reason why in verse 19. For he is a holy God. The word holy is often understood in a moral sense, right? God is completely and utterly pure, and that is true. But the word holy means much more than that. As Jim often says to us, God is the holy other. He is utterly unlike everything else we know. The gap between what it means to be God and what it means to be everything else is vast. Paul Washer has a helpful illustration for this. Think of the highest archangel in glory. I mean, glistening and gleaming, beautiful, majestic, powerful, and pure. And now think of bacteria in your toilet bowl. And I don't just mean any toilet bowl. I mean a toilet bowl that is used primarily by a group of teenage boys who also have the responsibility for cleaning said toilet. You get the image? So which of these is more like God? This beautiful, glorious angel in glory, or bacteria floating around in a filthy toilet bowl? The answer is neither. Neither one is like God. Angels have more in common with bacteria in your toilet than they actually have with God, because both the angel and bacteria are created by God, while God remains the holy other. He is utterly unlike everything else. See, there is God, and then there is literally everything that has been created, right? Those are the categories. You can subdivide the second category, everything else, as however finely subdivided you want it to be, but you will never be able to move something from the bottom side of this line to the top side of this line. There is God, and then there is everything else, and nothing else is like him. That's what it means that God is holy. So when Joshua tells them they are unable to serve the Lord because he is holy, this is what he means. The God of Israel is not like any other God they know. He is utterly unique. He is the holy other. He is separate and distinct and cannot be served like any other God could be served. This is why Joshua follows up this with the statement, he is a jealous God. See, the gods of the ancient world were territorial. Every nation had a god or various gods, and when you happened to be in that particular god's territory, you were expected to serve that god, which usually meant just offer a sacrifice or maybe perform some sort of appropriate ritual. But that's it. That is the only obligation you had for any of the gods. You were free to continue serving your particular nation's gods when you were visiting another god's territory, so long as you also served the god in whose territory you were in. David Schrock helpfully explains this. He says, here again, we find the uniqueness of Israel's God, the true God of heaven and earth. Yahweh is unlike any pretend deity. We cannot know him or serve him based upon earthly wisdom. As Joshua 24 indicates, relationship with him, that is, a covenant relationship with him, depends upon him delivering us from idolatry and bringing us to himself. Along the way, we must learn, as Abraham and his offspring did, to put aside idols and idol notions of what it means to worship God. As Joshua 24:19 indicates, Yahweh is a holy God. He is a jealous God, and he will not stand for any other gods in the affections of his people. The God of Israel is unlike all other gods because he is the one true God. That's one thing that sets him apart. But he's also God everywhere. Wherever in Israel I went, the God of Israel went with him. He wasn't territorial. But that also means because the God of Israel was everywhere, Israel was called to refuse to serve these other gods. I mean, what was the very first stipulation in the covenant God gave to them at Mount Sinai? You shall have no other gods before me. Rule number one, me and me alone. Now, this doesn't simply mean that they could have no other gods who were as high as the God of Israel or even higher than the God of Israel. That means Israel was not to worship any other deity. See, the gods the nations worshiped allowed them to worship other gods, right? I mean, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Joshua says the people of Israel are not able to serve the Lord because the Lord is holy. He is utterly unlike everything else that exists, including all other gods served by the people around them. He is a jealous God, so Joshua drops another bombshell on them. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. At first glance, this is a truly startling declaration. I mean, when Moses was on Mount Sinai, the Lord appeared to him and uttered the most repeated words in all of the Old Testament. Said this in Exodus 34. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So God reveals himself to Moses by declaring that he is a merciful and gracious God, that he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. However, he also says he is a holy God and he will pursue generational sin as far as it extends. Now, he does not mean here that children will be punished for their father's sins, but if they continue in their father's sins, God will come for them. I mean, you may inherit your father's sins, and there's nothing you can do about that, but if you choose to continue in your father's sins, that's your choice, he says, and that is on you. Well, notice what he says in verse 20. If Israel forsakes the Lord and goes and serves foreign gods, then the God of Israel will turn against them and will consume them. This is why Joshua calls them to choose to follow the God of Israel. If they will not actively choose to follow him, they will wander after other gods. They must be vigilant. They must be intentional. Faithfulness to the God of Israel does not happen by accident. In response to this incredible challenge from Joshua, the people respond by declaring again, they will serve the Lord. In verse 22, Joshua says, you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. Right? They are to be their own witnesses in times of doubt. Now, keep in mind, Joshua is speaking to them as a community. It's not that they are individually witnesses to themselves as isolated individuals. As a community, they are witnesses together. As a community, they will be able to confirm their promise to be faithful in times of doubt and struggle. Well, again, they affirm their desire, their decision to follow the Lord their God and to serve him and him alone. They acknowledge they are their own witnesses. They will call one another to greater faithfulness and they will remind one another of their commitment to the Lord. Now, if you read chapter 24 all at once, and if you read it slowly and kind of process what's happening, you start thinking that Joshua is getting ready. He's setting them up for that throat punch, right? He's preparing them for the jab. He throws the jab in verse 23. So Israel declares that they are witnesses to their public commitment to follow the Lord. Joshua replies by saying, then put away the foreign gods that are in your midst and incline your heart to the Lord. The clear implication is that as they are making this commitment to follow the Lord and Him alone, they have foreign gods in their midst. Notice that he contrasts foreign gods with Yahweh, God of Israel. Israel has God, the true God, the creator of all that has been created. They have agreed to be witnesses to their decision to be faithful and true to this one true God. And so Joshua calls them out on the one thing that is holding them back from absolute faithfulness to the God of Israel. Foreign gods. Take those away, they're absolutely faithful. But they have them. I mean, the question that immediately comes to my mind is why they have foreign gods in their midst. I don't think he means that the Canaanites have them and they got to watch out for the Canaanites and their idols. Joshua is telling Israel to get rid of the idols that are in their midst, that is in their possession. But why would they have them? They knew their history. This hasn't been sprung on them in just this chapter. They knew that what the Lord had recounted for them. They knew that he called Abraham out of idolatry. They knew that he had rescued all of them out of slavery in Egypt. They knew he parted the Red Sea for them. They knew that he fed them manna in the wilderness. They knew that he protected them from these foreign armies that attacked them. They knew that he parted the Jordan so they could cross. And they knew that he gave them the land of Canaan. They've known, and all the while, they've had foreign gods in their midst. Why? Well, in a real sense, these idols, these objects they have monetary value. I mean, someone produced them. It's not as though they found a stick or a pretty rock and like, ooh, this is pretty. I think I'll worship it, this thing that I just found that's naturally occurring. However they came into possession of these foreign gods, they cost money, and therefore to get rid of these things, they're getting rid of value. There's a dollar figure associated with being faithful to Yahweh. They must destroy these things. They can't just put their idols up on eBay and sell it for a profit and think they're good. They have to destroy them, which would be a lot like burning money. This means that following the Lord will cost them. There is a cost to following the one true God. It will cost you your idols, whatever they may be. Not only must you be intentional about following God, since it never happens automatically, you must be willing to give up everything in order to follow Him. I love how Trent Butler put it. The gods are no longer those of the fathers beyond the river and in Egypt. The gods are the ones in the midst of the people today. The present generation is not exempt from the sins of the fathers. Israel did not have only to stretch out their hands in ritual worship. They had to stretch out their innermost being, their heart, in total devotion. Not only is there a financial cost to following the Lord, there is that inward cost that cannot be measured. Their affections must change. The things they desire must change. The things they cling to must be given up, even if they aren't physical things. See, the truth is that a foreign god could well be their own sense of worth, their own sense of accomplishment, their legitimate and rightful possessions, their status in society. Like, these things are good in and of themselves. That's not the issue. If they are elevated above their commitment to the Lord, they must go. This is why Jesus told the rich young ruler that he had to sell everything he had and give the money to the poor. You see, his wealth was his foreign god. To worship the Lord, he would have to set aside the false god he was worshiping. There is always a cost to following the Lord. Always. Simply putting away the false gods, the foreign gods, though, is not enough. Joshua tells them that when they do this, they must also incline their hearts toward the Lord. You cannot remove an idol from your life without something replacing it. It is impossible. Something must be the thing that centers you. And if the thing that centers you is you, you have an idol. The idol is you. Something must center your life. I love how Rebecca Pippert put it. She said, whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people he or she wants to please. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our life. Do you see why Joshua tells them they cannot serve the Lord? They already have foreign gods in their midst, and therefore their hearts are already inclined toward these foreign gods. Their foreign gods are their actual lords. It is these gods they actually serve. Now keep in mind that the other gods that they were serving, they didn't care if they also worship Yahweh, God of Israel. But God, Yahweh, God of Israel, did care that they worship these other gods. He wanted their single-minded devotion. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, through their actions, they were already serving these other gods. I mean, also the God of Israel. But they had elevated these other gods above Yahweh, God of Israel. Look, if they served Yahweh first, they would have kept the first commandment, and they wouldn't have had any other idols. The fact that they have other idols means he at least has a second-tier status for them. But keep in mind, their thoroughly orthodox confession that we saw last week. Verse 16 of this chapter. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord, that is Yahweh, drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we will serve the Lord, for he is our God." Well, every claim they made in this confession is true. Except they didn't believe it. That's why they had foreign gods in their midst. Joshua has to tell them to get rid of these foreign gods. See, you can make a thoroughly orthodox confession of faith and not believe it. You can say all the right words, and you can even utter the words, "Jesus is Lord," while living in such a way that demonstrates he is not. You know, the word the Old Testament uses for this is idolatry. The Apostle Paul uses a different word. He usually uses the word desires. So consider this smattering of verses from Paul's letters. "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." He says in that same letter, "They were taught to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Joshua tells the people of Israel they must incline their heart toward the Lord. That is, that their desire must be for him and not for the foreign gods. They must love him first and foremost. That's why Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You do that, all the other idols will begin to drop. They cannot sustain themselves in light of your single-minded devotion to the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul wrote about the generation that died in the wilderness. He said this, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we may not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Now that's from the book of Exodus in the golden calf incident. Remember, Moses is on the mountain receiving the covenant, God's promises of blessing, while they're down there worshiping the golden calf. It is clear that Paul equates evil desire with idolatry. This is because idolatry is really the inordinate desire for something. The truth is that both the people of Israel and we today tend to find our happiness in things other than Jesus. We elevate something to be more important to us than God himself, and we end up enslaved by it. Remember what Rebecca Pippert said. We are controlled by the Lord of our life, whatever it may be. And if that Lord is not the Lord, it will be that we are enslaved. If you desire pleasure above all else, you will spend your time and your effort pursuing pleasure, and you will find yourself powerless to stop. This is because pleasure becomes your God. If you desire popularity above all else, you will find yourself enslaved to do whatever it is you must do in order to get to satisfy your God, your idol. That's why so many end up crushed because someone else's post got more likes. Or maybe your posts just tend to be forgotten out there in the social media. This is why people post so many selfies. Do people like me? Do they think I'm pretty? Do I actually matter? Measured, of course, by the number of likes. That's not freedom. That is slavery. If you desire money above all else, you will do whatever it takes to get more of it. You will overwork and neglect your family. You will cheat on your taxes. You will overcharge your customers. Your idol owns you, and you will do whatever master says. If you desire political power above all else, you will serve this idol with ferocity, verbally beating down anyone who would dare disagree with your views. You might even go from holding your nose to leaving a church because someone dared vote for the other guy. You will rabidly serve your party's ends no matter what they are. So that means you're either a slave to a donkey or to an elephant. Think about that. If you desire a good image above all else, you will serve the almighty image with every fiber of your being. You will do whatever it takes to maintain this image that you have constructed, even lie about how godly and righteous you are, while denying the things that everybody knows you already struggle with. You're not fooling anybody. Maybe you can't admit you're not the parent you want to be, or you're not the athlete you pretend to be, or you're not the employee you want to be. Because you must serve your God, you cannot ask for help or even receive correction, because either one of those would suggest that this mirage you've erected is false. Every single false god is a liar. Every single idol we create for ourselves lies to us and deceives us. Just ask yourself this question. What sin have you ever committed that you can really look back on and say, yeah, that was exactly what my life was missing? That gave me everything I was promised. An idol will always leave you empty and filled with sorrow and will always fail to deliver on its promises. Joshua makes a covenant with the people that day. He wrote them in the book of the law of God. Verse 26 says, he took a large stone and he set it up there under that tree, and he declared to the people that the stone would be a witness against them because it has heard all the words that the Lord has spoken to them. Did you catch that? Reading through this encounter, you would expect that because they declared that they are witnesses against themselves, that the stone would be a witness against them because the stone has heard what their commitment was. That's not what he says. Joshua says the stone has heard the words spoken by the Lord. This is good news. See, the foundation for Israel's faith was not Israel's faith. Believing in faith is not a good foundation. Their faith was not rooted in their ability to trust their Lord or in their ability to obey him. They had to obey him. The covenant promises depended on whether or not they obeyed him. The foundation of their faith, however, was the very promises of God. That is to say, the foundation of their faith was God himself. See, there's only one whose words can be trusted every single time. There's only one who does exactly what he says he will do. When Israel forsook the Lord and they served foreign gods, he did what he said he would do, and he turned against them. The northern half of Israel was conquered by Assyria, and those tribes disappeared forever. Those remaining in the south were eventually conquered by the Babylonians, taken into exile. But just as he brought disaster on them, so God fulfilled his promise to rescue them from this disaster. He brought the people of Judah out of exile and back into their land until the long-promised Messiah would come. Think of the situation. All Israel is gathered there at Shechem to reaffirm their commitment to the Lord, the God of Israel. While there, reaffirming their commitment, they have foreign gods in their midst. Right? I mean, it's like during your wedding ceremony, texting your little dirty on the side. I'm about to say, I do. I'll see you later this week. Can you imagine? While reaffirming their commitment to God, they have foreign gods in their midst. See, they're just like their fathers at Mount Sinai who were worshiping the golden calf while receiving the covenant in the first place. So Israel is worshiping foreign gods while also renewing that same covenant, and yet God is still there with them. How is he present? How has he not destroyed these people? I mean, for years they've been doing this to him. How are they not all dead yet? See, God knew this would happen all along, and yet he still entered into a covenant with them, knowing they would fail. As we've seen, this is why God would eventually offer them a new covenant, one that would not be based on the performance of his people, but on the faithfulness of his son. See, the new covenant and his promises are firmly rooted in the faith and obedience of Jesus. Because the promises of the new covenant are based on him, all who are in Christ are recipients of the covenant blessings. There are no covenantal curses in the new covenant because there is no way Jesus is going to violate the covenant. You hear that? Nowhere in Scripture does it say that there are penalties for failure to obey the new covenant because it's based on Jesus, who never fails. Well, God is calling Israel to faithfulness, which means God is calling them into freedom. There is only one who keeps his promises. There is only one who is worth serving to the very end. There is only one worth giving up everything for. There is only one who can grant them the freedom you and I so desperately desire. When my wife was younger, she thought she was doing something for the Lord, that her responsibility was to muster up the ability to give obedience to the Lord, that somehow he now had something that he was lacking. She thought it was her responsibility to have the right amount of commitment, to have the right amount of energy, to have the right amount of vigor to serve him faithfully. This was true of Israel as well. See, they thought they were giving something to the Lord by their commitment to serving him. Now, the problem is, you know the story, right? The book of Judges picks up near the end of Joshua's lifetime. In fact, his death is recorded in Judges chapter 2, and then the failures begin. Over and over again, Israel chooses to be unfaithful to the God of Israel, which simply means they refuse to choose to be faithful. And the default is to be unfaithful. But the Lord was always intending to give them something. His promises to his people are not centered on what he gets from them, but on what he gives to them. The incredible thing on display for us in this text is that God is there with Israel at Shechem. They've had foreign gods in their midst from the beginning. Yet God is still there with them. He is still calling his people to himself. He is still forgiving them. Yes, there's this warning that if they persist in this sin, disaster is going to come, yet the promise still stands. If they will just trust him, he will remain among them. See, my wife's struggle for many years is she knew deep down that she could never keep that covenant. If the promise of salvation and of God's presence in her life were dependent on her and her ability to obey, all was lost. She couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. You couldn't do it. None of us here could do it. That's too much. We're not able to. We're the reason we need salvation. She'll tell you that like Israel, like each one of us, she kept returning to her idols. See, we find comfort in our idols. Our idols give us a sense of control, but as we've seen, this is a lie. We are all controlled by something. Something is Lord of our lives. But God's promises are neither rooted in nor centered on us. And that is good news. God's promises come from his own character. God declares what he will do in Christ, and then he does it. Because Jesus is perfectly and completely faithful, the new covenant in his blood cannot fail. Your ability to obey the Lord has no bearing on the covenant God has given us in Christ because it's not based on us. Just as Joshua told Israel to incline their heart to the Lord, so we must. We must incline our hearts to him. Only when we incline our heart to the Lord, it is because of what he promised and not in order to get what he promised. This is why you and I need witnesses. It's why we need each other. We need to remind each other how much greater Jesus is than anything we may make into an idol. We need to be reminded of this regularly because we have short memories. Each one of us here is prone to forget that our righteousness is in Christ and in Christ alone, not in our ability to perform for him. But this is why Jesus created his church, his new assembly that would gather in his name. So we do this. We gather together on Sunday mornings, whether we have electricity or not. We gather together in our city groups. We meet one-on-one or another at other times throughout the week. But we do so that we might remind one another of our covenant-keeping God, who is the very foundation of our faith. That means that you and I are actually witnesses for his faithfulness and not of our failure.